Turn, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter 1. We're going to be mostly in Matthew. Today is a broad overview. And if it goes according to what I hope to do and what I plan to do, I will actually deal with chapter 1 because this is familiar territory. And so this will be a preparatory sermon for the entire book of Matthew. And hopefully we can even deal with chapter 1 today. And I'm not going to read all of chapter 1 orally, but, you know, as we encourage you to read through the Bible in a year, okay? And we still encourage you to do that. And many of you have told me that you've taken that upon yourself this year, and you are reading through the Bible in a year. We've even had a couple that have already finished because they got a head start. They were challenged to get a head start, and so they took that challenge, got the head start, and made it through the Bible already, and now have other plans going. Well, one of the things, if you have taken that challenge at any particular time, you probably read the book of Genesis, or at least the beginning parts of Genesis, many, many, many times. And you probably read the book of Matthew, or at least the beginning parts of the book of Matthew, many, many times. It's a great book. It's not my intention to spend years in Matthew, even though we could. I have a friend of mine that is finishing up Matthew very shortly. He's been in it for 7 years. I would not anticipate being in the book of Matthew 7 years. We will go faster through some of the narrative sections, but we're also going to slow down and take our time in other places, like, for instance, the Sermon on the Mount, which really deserves our attention, so we'll spend a good deal of time there. And we're going to take time to deal with Matthew's use of Old Testament prophecies. There's at least 40 explicit Old Testament quotations and prophecies that Matthew uses. It's one of the themes of his book to talk about how Christ Jesus the Lord fulfilled the Old Testament. And some of the ways in which he interprets would be surprising to us, but then it makes sense in a New Testament light. And so we're going to study that too. And there's some presuppositions. You have an outline. There's some presuppositions that I make going into this study that I don't intend to try to flesh out and prove. They are presuppositions. It's something that we just accept and that we believe. And the first thing I would say is that the Word of God is inspired. The canon is complete. There's no missing books. There's no secret books that we're going to find that now need to be added to the canon. The Word of God is inspired. The canon is complete. And Matthew is part of that canon. Something that really has never been seriously debated to my knowledge. Oh, now everything's been debated. Okay. But I said seriously debated by those that take the Bible seriously. And so only those that do not believe in inspiration would debate that. And there's a few. Even some of our unbelieving scholars that do take the Bible seriously would believe that Matthew wrote the book of Matthew. Of course, there are some that don't believe that. And they would be talking about, well, book of Matthew was probably written in about 120 A.D., and Matthew would be dead by then, of course. And they need to be very, very cautious, because we found fragments that keep going back, get closer and closer to a particular time. And although the autographs have never been found, and the autographs, the originals, have never been found, nor do I expect they ever will be found in God's providence. I don't expect that. But we do make archaeological finds all of the time. And what was once considered to be just commonplace, you know, none of the New Testament was written before 120 A.D. That's just the way it is. We can tell. And then they find little sections and little pieces, you know. But they say, oh, well, I guess we got to move back a little bit further. I don't think they ever say we were wrong. They just kind of change, you know. So at any rate, Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, Paragraph 2, after naming the canonical books, says this: all of which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. And Matthew falls into that category. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for correction, for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. Matthew falls into that category. Second presupposition going into this study: the book of Matthew was written by Matthew, sometimes called Levi, one of the 12 disciples, one of the 12 apostles. And that really is basically gone unquestioned since the earliest days of the church. And really, I've been very few critics of that, except for higher critics and who would debate just about anything. But turn to Matthew chapter 9. And we're going to be doing a lot of flipping through the book of Matthew. We're just doing an introduction today. You know, Matthew chapter 9. The book of John is interesting because John wrote the book of John and never mentions his own name. But he does allude to himself. That disciple that Jesus loved is what he calls himself, for instance. Matthew mentions his own name. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he rose and followed him. Now look at the rest of the passage, you know. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, do you think that the Pharisees who argued that point said, "Oh, okay, you're saving sinners. We're righteous. We don't need to be saved"? They may have thought that, but that's not what they thought Jesus meant by what he said. They knew what he said, and they didn't like it. And they knew that that the Lord was actually being honored by these that they saw as sinners. Well, this is Matthew, called to be a disciple, and his going away banquet. Farewell to the old life, and now I follow Christ. But it's also an effort at evangelism. Come and meet the man who called me and to whom I now serve by God's grace. Won't you serve him too? And this Matthew that wrote the book of Matthew, almost all of the apostles died a martyr's death, except it would appear for John. With Matthew, we don't know. For sure all of the apostles. We just have church tradition that we have to follow. Matthew's tradition is kind of divided. It appears to be the majority opinion of the early church that Matthew would later minister in Persia, or what we would call Iran nowadays, and die even of old age, possibly, while others say, no, he was in Persia, he was in Iran, but he went down into Ethiopia where he was stabbed to death. We just don't know. God knows. So, third presupposition here. The words attributed to our Lord are, in fact, the words spoken by our Lord. Now, when I say that, I don't mean by exact dictation, okay? What we have instead is given to us by inspiration. Jesus said many things while he was on this earth. He often would preach 2, 3, 4 sermons in a day, and we don't have those sermons written down for us verbatim, but we do have basically the gist of them and the words that he said. And we have exactly what we need for all life and godliness. And you can imagine, as Christ went from place to place to place to place, that he wasn't saying something brand new every time he went to that place. He would say many of the same things, because those are the things that the people needed to hear, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. In fact, John 21, you don't need to turn there, but John 21, 25 tells us this. After he finishes his gospel, he says, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. And so that's the way we have to look at this. And we will find at times agreement between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. At times, there'll be slight wording changes over things that appear to be the same incident and often are the same incident. But you got to remember, when Jesus is talking, for instance, he's talking to Nicodemus, do you think that entire conversation and every single thing that was said is recorded for us? It need not be. What we need is what we have. and that's by inspiration and given to us. It could have been an hour-long conversation with Nicodemus. We don't know. But same thing here in Matthew. We're going to find him speaking to many people speaking to him. But here in Matthew, we have maybe the greatest compilation of a sermon that the Lord gave, and that, of course, is the Sermon on the Mount. And so we'll spend some time studying that, where we find the very things that we need to know as Christ preaches. So we don't have a perfect record of all that he said or did. The world itself could not contain the books. But we do have a perfect record of all that we need for life and godliness. And we have an inspired scripture that we can turn to authoritatively and proclaim it. And that's what we will do in this series. Now, the date of writing, I already kind of alluded to this a bit ago. If you go on the internet, and I didn't do a massive internet search because it's often not very profitable to do, but you can do it, and you'll find 75 to 80 AD appears to be what the consensus is out there. I do not believe that's correct, but at least it isn't over to 120 AD like some have tried to say. But 75 to 80 AD, maybe, you know, if Matthew lived a long life. But there's some reasons I don't think that is correct. Because I personally believe that the book of Matthew was written prior to 70 AD. I think we could make a pretty good argument that wouldn't be 1,000% 1,000% proof, but I think we make a pretty good argument that probably all of the New Testament was written prior to 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem. But our concern is Matthew's gospel, and Matthew chapter 23, and especially Matthew chapter 24, almost must presuppose that it's written before 70 AD, because it's talking about the destruction of the temple. And a kind of odd thing to write about after the fact, as though it were a prophecy given before the fact. So, in fact, I'll turn to a couple passages. Turn to Matthew 22. This is actually the internal evidence, I think, is the main case. I think we were able to prove pretty satisfactorily that the book of Hebrews was written prior to 70 AD, because the writer was talking about the temple service that was still going on in his day. Well, that wasn't taking place after 70 AD. So Matthew 22, verse 7, that's where we start here, and the words of the Lord. And it's a parable. You notice in verse 1, and Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son." Now, I won't read the parable. We'll deal with it when we get there, but you probably know it. But look at verse number 7. "But when the king heard about it," you know, because verse 6, "the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them." They were just invited to the feast, and the ones that invited them were killed. Obviously talking about the martyrs that would invite and tell people about the kingdom of heaven and be killed. "But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city." I found it very interesting in my studies, and a study like this, of course, takes hours and hours and hours to give a good introduction to know the book well. And you read all kinds. I read all kinds of things. I try to read the people I would agree with and the people that I don't agree with. And one of the arguments that, well, it was no doubt written after 70 AD, probably 75 to 80 AD, is this verse that we just read. Because how could Jesus know? And how would Matthew know with such certainty that this is what was going to happen? He's obviously talking about Jerusalem. And he's obviously talking about the Roman armies. And he's talking about destroying those murderers and burning up their city. How would he know that? Prophecy. That's how he knows. Jesus knew, and Jesus told the crowd. Otherwise, we have to believe that Jesus didn't tell the crowd this. He didn't say it. Matthew made it up after the fact. Is that really what we want to believe? Is that really how we want to go about the scriptures? So really, it becomes very important, I believe, to realize, even if we do grant that it was written afterwards, it was said before. We have to grant that. Otherwise, we don't have an honest Bible. But look at chapter 23. Just flip over again. 23, verse 34. And I'm going to read a longer passage this time. And without explanation, we don't have time. We will do that when the time comes. But here it's obviously a prophecy, and it's given in very exacting terms. 23, verse 34. Christ talking to his opponents. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you, and he's talking to that generation, he's talking to those people right there, and he's talking to the religious leaders, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, who of course was killed by his brother Cain, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Pointing to the temple area. Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? I've preached on that before, but we'll wait till we get there. But it's pretty obvious of exactly what he's talking about. And 70 AD and the destruction of the temple. So, you know, I will presuppose that the book of Matthew was written prior to 70 AD, 66 AD or earlier. And there is an interesting question that sometimes is asked. We will not have the answer to it. It's impossible to know the answer to this one, too. And does it really matter? Probably not. Which one came first, Matthew or Mark? Now, when I was in college and studied the scriptures in Bible college, it was without question absolutely certain that Mark came first. That was what we were taught. It wasn't even clear. It was just presupposed that everybody knows this. Everybody knows that Mark came first. Everybody doesn't know that. Okay. In fact, the history of the church and the combined wisdom of the church until about the 18th and 19th centuries was that Matthew came first. You know? And it's kind of admitted that they probably knew of each other's writings, or one knew of the other's writings, but Augustine states categorically that Matthew came first. He quotes some reasons why, and you know, and that's been the predominant view since. But the reason Mark comes first is because of a lot of form criticism. And if you know anything about form criticism or textual criticism, you'll hear about a document called Q. You don't know what that is. That's okay. You know, it had nothing to do with LBGTQ. I can tell you that. But you'll hear of a document called Q, which has never been found. We don't even know if it does exist. That Mark supposedly copied from, and then Matthew copied from Mark and Q. And well, we don't know exactly how it was all put together, except for the Book of Luke. Interestingly enough, Luke tells us exactly how he put his gospel together. He says, I interviewed people and I talked to them and I had perfect understanding from the beginning. So he has inspiration and he also did research. That's Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And there's nothing wrong with that. So however it was put together, Matthew would have been an eyewitness to much of what he writes. Interestingly enough, Mark wasn't an eyewitness to hardly anything. But Mark probably got most of his information from Peter telling him, and Mark writing it down is probably the way that it went, you know. And maybe he even had a Gospel of Matthew to work off of and shortened it down for the Romans. At any rate, I think that Matthew was written prior to 70 AD, and there are a few reasons why, real quickly. It's possible. I keep saying possible, but we're dealing with an introduction, so we're not dealing in the perfection here. It's possible, historically, that there were few or no Christians in Jerusalem when the armies of Rome attacked. Now, that's possible. And there's three reasons why it's possible. Eusebius records that to be true. That's what he said very early. Now Eusebius isn't inspired, and there have been additions over the years, possibly to his works, we don't know. But Eusebius basically said there were no Christians in Jerusalem when it was attacked by Rome. But we do know this. Jesus had warned the Christians to flee when they saw the approaching armies and the time. So I would argue the understanding of Scripture did save them. And their proper interpretation of Scripture saved them. And their proper interpretation of Christ's words saved them. And then there's a third providence of God that took place that makes this very likely that few or no Christians were in Jerusalem. The Zealots, that was a group, a political party of Jews, they began a fierce campaign of persecution against Christians. Fierce, because they saw Christians as traitors to their nation. And they tried to rile up the people against Rome and throw off Roman bondage. Actually, interesting enough, one of the disciples was a zealot, but I think he probably gave that up as he came to Christ and became zealous for Christ instead. But the zealots were zealous for their nation. And in God's providence, this persecution would have caused many to flee and caused many to leave Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was a good place to be from in 70 AD. You wouldn't have wanted to be there. It was one of the most horrible and destructive things. Not numerically. Okay, we're not talking pure numbers. We're talking about pure horror of what went on, and slaughter and ugliness, and the Romans coming in. And the Romans themselves were horrified at what the Jewish people were doing to each other inside the city. It was horrible. It was utter chaos and destruction. Well, a brief outline of the book. And we probably won't use this outline much, but it's a compilation of a lot of different outlines. There's some very extensive outlines of Matthew. I didn't want to give you a real extensive outline, and so I picked a very simple one and then tweaked it to my own liking. So really, this is a compilation of a lot of different people's work. A brief outline of the book. The first, you can see it there on the outline, the person of Jesus, the Messiah, that goes through most of chapter 4, from the beginning to chapter 4. The proclamation of Jesus as Messiah. And I'll read a few verses along the way here. The proclamation of Jesus as the Messiah, the gospel of the kingdom, look at chapter 4, verse 23. Just keep your Bibles open and flip to a few places as we go. We're going to just work through chronologically, just in a few sticking places here. The gospel of the kingdom is what Christ preached. Of course, Sermon on the Mount is part of that. And 4:23. By the way, we need to understand properly what the gospel of the kingdom is. There have been some that have misunderstood this very badly. And they think the gospel of the kingdom is not here. They say, no, that's for the future, someday. Now, I'd never heard that growing up. I didn't ever hear that till I went to Bible college. Then I've heard it many times since. But they said the gospel of the kingdom is the rule of life for the millennium. It doesn't apply today. The first time I heard that, it was really quite shocking, because we had a preacher in our chapel, and he stood up and said, you know what the Bible says, turn the other cheek? He says, that's not the rule for today. We don't turn the other cheek. He says, that's what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. He says, you come up and punch me in the face, and I'll lay you flat. And I go, what in the world is this guy talking about, you know? And then I come to realize that there is a theology like that. John MacArthur himself, dispensationalist, but he wrote a book, and it's a good book. It's called Kingdom Living Now. I wouldn't agree with his presupposition that it is millennial rule, but he said, no, it's millennial rule, but let's apply it today. Okay, well, it applies today, you know. The gospel of the kingdom, look at 4:23. You know, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. So, like I say, with the gospel of the kingdom, we'll be looking into that. And the king, the next point that we make, subpoint under this, the king takes authority. And you can see from chapter 8 through chapter 10, the king takes authority. Look at chapter 9. The king takes authority. So he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now the king takes authority. And good sample verse here, chapter 9, verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And so the king, taking authority, what's he doing? He's casting out demons. He's healing sickness. He's preaching the gospel. He's taking authority. He's attacking the very strongholds of Satan and even warning about upcoming persecution and martyrdom. This is what we find in this section. And then it's a real subdivision of the same thing, but point C, growing organized opposition to the kingdom. There's a strike back that takes place. And this, I'll just read you a representative place, and that's chapters 11 through 13. Look at 13 verse 10. 13 verse 10, again, I'll read a little longer portion, but here's some growing organized opposition to the kingdom. 13:10. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he said, "Because I want them to understand, and I'm doing the very best I can, and they just don't get it. And somehow, some way, if I can just get through to them with the proper illustrations and the proper parables, maybe they'll finally believe in me." Your Bible didn't say that? Oh, okay. Well, let's see what the Bible says then. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled." And here it is. "Hearing you'll hear and shall not understand. Seeing you'll see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they've closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears. Lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you, that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." And of course, he's talking about progressive revelation and the fulfillment of the Old Testament through himself, Jesus Christ the Lord. But there was a growing opposition. And the reason that he says that to his disciples, and he's speaking to his disciples, is to explain to them exactly what's happening and why they're seeing this opposition come against them. We'll see that when we get to that section. So the rest of it I just put down from chapter 14 through chapter 20 is still preaching, but moving toward his ultimate mission. He was going to head to Jerusalem at the proper time, where, of course, he would then fulfill his final week of public ministry, point E, and then fulfill major point C, the last major point of this outline, the suffering, death, and resurrection of the Messiah. So there's a little nutshell to help us here. The person of Jesus the Messiah, the proclamation of Jesus the Messiah, and the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus the Messiah. So there's your major outline, your subpoints under B. Now, Matthew, let's go to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew opens with a genealogy. It opens with a genealogy. Now, that might be somewhat surprising. Luke has a genealogy, but it's like in chapter 3. Matthew opens with a genealogy, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then, boom, we start with a whole list of names put into groups of 14, interestingly enough. You know, so there's 14 generations from here to here. 14 generations from here to here, and 14 generations from here to here, you know. And you see this in verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ, that's the word Mashiach, or in Hebrew, but Christ in Greek, until the Christ are 14 generations. Now, Matthew didn't write that so that we would look and say, oh, wait, there's more than 14. There's some people missing in this genealogy. And admittedly, there are, but that's not his purpose. His purpose wasn't to name every single person in the genealogy. His purpose was to group them together for us to see something taking place. 14 generations from Abraham to David, there's a marker. 14 generations from David to the exile, there's a marker. 14 generations from the return of exile to the Christ. Okay, so these are landmark markers that he wants us to think about. Now, he's not trying to literally prove the 14 generations, and people make that mistake. We appreciate the work that James Usher did so many years ago, as he said, well, we'll find out how old the earth is, and he came up with 4004 B.C., because he counted dates and he counted how long people lived and tried to get all the genealogies as correct as he could. But the trouble with that is there is a mistake there. It's not a massive mistake to do that. It kind of gives you a ballpark. At least you know at least that old, 4004 B.C., at least that old, okay? But there's gaps in the genealogies, and it's meant to be that way. They're not trying to tell us every single person. Sometimes when so-and-so begat so-and-so, he absolutely begat him. But it was his grandson or his great-grandson that it's talking about. That's just the way it is. And so we believe in a literal 6 days of creation. We believe in a young earth. I do, at least. You know, and that's the stance of our church. We don't absolutely demand that you do the same. We certainly don't believe in evolution. But there are old earth creationists that believe that God created an older earth. I don't hold to that. And our official stance of our church is a young earth. But you'll find young earthers will usually say, well, 10,000 or less, you know, 10,000 years or less, you know. So, and that's reasonable, you know. And believe me, 10,000 years is not enough to do anything towards the theory of evolution. Absolutely. That takes millions and millions of years, you know, and billions of years even. So it has nothing to do with that. It's just a matter that we recognize that you really just can't take the numbers and add them all together and realize that this is what it is. So, you know, take that for what it's worth. But James Usher did do the church a good service by trying to figure that out. And I have to admit, when I was a kid, before I knew anything about James Usher, and I was reading the scriptures, probably about 10, 11 years old, it struck me as, wow, this, look at it, right here it is. I'll figure it all out. I'll be the first one to ever figure all this out. And I worked really hard and got the math all done as best as I could and didn't come up with James Usher's number, you know, but because I wasn't as, I didn't know some other places to look to figure it all out. Tried to add it all together and then realized later, oh, doesn't work that way, you know. But I was trying. And others have tried since then, you know. And before that, many, many before that. Okay. Matthew's not trying to literally prove there are 14 generations in each event. In fact, Jeconiah is mentioned twice in the genealogy there. So what Matthew's doing is he's showing us in type and symbol the significance of Christ's coming, because that's what this is all pointing towards. The very first verse tells us that. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Right there's the pedigree that we're talking about, because the promises were made to Abraham. And Abraham can be called the father of the faithful. And Romans 4 tells us that. Jesus Christ, of the seed of Abraham. And the son of David. 2 Samuel 7:14 tells us that David would have a son that would rule and reign forever. What's Matthew telling us? This is Jesus Christ, the son of David, who will rule and reign forever. That's the fulfillment. So that's exactly what the genealogy is all about. We've looked at it in times past, so I'm not going to do that right now in this particular series. We're going to move on. But Abraham, David, the exile, the return, all of it pointing to Jesus Christ the Lord. From Abraham to David, we see ascent. We see a kingdom rising. From David to the captivity, were things getting better? Well, they're getting worse. Okay. So things were getting better to David. From there, they got worse in descent. But from the captivity, the just Babylonian captivity, that was God's punishment and God's purifying, he brought back a remnant so there would be a people that Christ would come and minister to. There was that regathering. But you know, most of that regathering time was silent. 400 years of silence. And then God speaks. And how does God speak after 400 years of silence from the Old Testament, the regathering? Speaks through his son. And that's what Hebrews 1 tells us, isn't it? He speaks through his son, because here comes the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect fulfillment and the final revelation of God to man. Well, there's one more thing we can say about the genealogy that we won't spend time on. I've actually preached this message before. Maybe last Mother's Day, maybe a Mother's Day ago, I don't know. It could easily be found if you wanted to. But embedded, and there's a spelling mistake. Okay. I'll blame my computer. My computer changed it. Your computer ever do that to you? You say something, and then it does something else. Well, probably not. I probably messed up, and I just didn't catch it. But that's supposed to be embedded in the genealogy is redemption. It's right in the genealogy itself. And the way that God shows us redemption is through four ladies. Now, we could have mentioned Eve, but he doesn't mention Eve. Luke does, or mentions Adam at least. But, you know, we know Adam and Eve plunged the world into sin, and the reason Jesus needed to come was because of the sin of Adam and Eve. But there's four ladies that were unlikely to be in the line of Christ but are. Tamar, the daughter-in-law to Judah. You might know that account. If you don't, you should look it up in Genesis. Rahab, the harlot, and she really was a harlot. You know, that sometimes is debated. But no, she really was a harlot. Rahab the harlot, but the one used by God to hide the spies and actually give the people a victory at Jericho by God's grace. Rahab was spared, and her family was spared. And Rahab was brought into the covenant community of Israel, and becomes in the line of Christ, even though she was a Gentile. By the way, Tamar was a Gentile too. Ruth, a Moabitess, you know that, it's the book of Ruth, you know, and a direct ancestor, actually, through her line, Jesus comes David, you know, so Ruth. And then Bathsheba. Bathsheba, well, she's truly a victim. You want to talk about the Me Too movement? Bathsheba qualifies. Okay, she was treated horrendously, you know. But she became the mother of Solomon. And then, of course, in the line of Christ. So each of these women tell a story of God reaching down and using an unlikely candidate to fulfill his purposes. And then, and by the way, Bathsheba herself was Gentile. They're all Gentiles. All these four women I just mentioned. They were not part of the Jewish community until they came into the Jewish community. And then, of course, God reached down to a fine young woman, a noble young woman, a morally upright young woman named Mary. And, of course, she was the chosen vessel to bear the Christ. But you know what Mary said herself in the book of Luke? She needed a Savior too. And she confesses the very fact that she needed a Savior. There's embedded in the genealogy redemption. We'll conclude here, almost done. The virgin birth is an example of Matthew's use of Old Testament prophecy. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but let me do say some things. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. And here's a quotation from Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Taken from Isaiah 7:14. In Isaiah 7:14, that's Hebrew. The Hebrew word is Alma. Alma, which means young woman or possibly a virgin. And that word appears 10 times in the Hebrew Bible, 6 times in the singular, 4 times in the plural. It's used for, basically it's used in its genre as a woman of marriageable age that isn't married yet. Okay. Now, it doesn't have to be a virgin. It doesn't have to. But it would be generally supposed that it is and that she is. The idea of chaste is certainly at least implied in the word Alma. But you'll find all kinds of arguments, all kinds of debates. We don't prove the virgin birth from Isaiah 7:14, although I think that we can because of this verse. If it wasn't for this verse, it would be hard to do. But this verse categorically states that this is the fulfillment of the prophecy. So in the Septuagint that came, which is the Greek translation, the Greek word used was parthenos, which usually means a virgin or a young girl. And that's the word that Matthew uses here, too, for virgin. You know, and there is no doubt that Matthew means virgin. You cannot even doubt it. Let's just read 18 through 25. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But he didn't. Why? Because while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit, and she'll bring forth a son, and you'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her, till she brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Familiar passage, right? But if there's anything you get from that, if you want to deny the virgin birth, you've denied one of the cardinal doctrines of the faith. We must believe in the virgin birth. And we can say that it's impossible, and we say with God all things are possible. And this was a necessity. And you can plainly see it in Scripture. And the only way to get around it is to deny Scripture. In fact, in the book of John, one of the things that they did, now this must have been somewhat known at the time about the virgin birth, because when they wanted to fight against Christ and argue against him, what do they say? You're teaching us. You were altogether born in fornication. You're going to tell us what to do? You know? They meant that as an insult to him. Oh, even if, and he wasn't, even if he was born in fornication, that's not his fault. He didn't do anything. You know, so it's ridiculous. But that's the way that people are. Okay, conclusion. And the conclusion is simply this, verse 21. She'll bring forth a son. You'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. One of the greatest proclamations in all of Scripture. One of the clearest declarations in all of Scripture. And this is another way that Matthew writes. And one could conclude that Matthew means that Jesus will save the Jewish people from their sins. And it would be, that'd be one way you can interpret it. But there's much better way to interpret than that. He shall save his people from their sins. Those who are in Christ, those that have been saved by Christ. And John 1:21 says, the testimony of John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Not the sin of each individual person, otherwise no one would go to hell. But the one who has come, who we put our faith and trust and believe in as the only Savior of sinners. And he is the only Savior of sinners. And he shall save his people from their sins. If you know Jesus Christ the Lord, if your heart has been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit, if you've been regenerated, if you have justification before God, if that double imputation, that saved from wrath, the double cure. And that's what we're talking about, saved from sin, and then the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. He's the only Savior of sinners. In him is life. And without him, there is certain death and eternal punishment. And hell awaits all those who reject the Lamb of God. So I just ask you individually and personally, do you know him? By God's grace, have you put your faith and trust in him? Have you called out to him, God, be merciful to me, the sinner? Why would you die? Why would you die? Look to Jesus Christ and live. Let's pray. Father, I pray that every Christian heart would agree because they've said, he is a great Savior. He has saved me from my sins. It's not what my hands have done, but what he's done for me. He's done all of the work, the only work that could be done, and he's done it freely and graciously, and I thank him for it. Father, if there's any here today, and we suspect there could be some that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, would your Spirit take the Word of God and apply it to their hearts like you've done to so many of us and cause them to see that they are sinners, but that God is gracious in that he is the Savior of sinners. In fact, sinners are the only ones that he saves. And I pray that some would turn from their sin and turn to the Savior and give you all the glory. We give you thanks for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.